Through the years of ministry, I've done hundreds of weddings, but no doubt the most unusual wedding that I ever did was in a cave. And no, I did not pastor in prehistoric times. Actually, a gentleman and his fiance came to me one day in my office and asked if I would perform their wedding ceremony. So I had some questions I usually ask people to determine whether or not that's appropriate. And everything was fine, and come to find out, he was the head of the Spelunkers and Cave Rescue Team in Mercer County. And as we got into the counseling sessions, he told me that they wanted to be married in a cave. Now, my idea of that was we would go, he said it was at the base of East River Mountain there in Mercer County, and so my idea was we'd go, and there'd be a big, you know, wide mouth opening in the mountain there, and we'd kind of step under that and do the wedding, and it would all be good. Well, when we got there, that's not what I saw. We gathered in a parking place where we were told to meet, and they pulled out caving outfits. They said to wear, you know, old clothes. They pulled out caving outfits. They had all of us put on. Of course, there was a wedding party. There were expert cavers that went with us to help guide us and so forth. Even a news team from WVVA, a photographer and a news reporter with us, and that we put these caving suits on, miners lamps, you know, the hard hats with the lamps, and we walked up a path, and they said, this is where we enter the cave. And I'm looking around, I don't see any entrance, and all of a sudden he points to a hole in the ground just big enough for a person to get into. And you know what I'm thinking, Alice in Wonderland and going down the rabbit's hole. And so we got there, and sure enough, one by one, we slid down feet first in that hole, and it opened up into a room that was large enough for all of us to stand up and gather. We got the miner's lamps on and so forth. And then that expert caving team took us on a 45-minute caving experience. I wondered, I thought we were here to do a wedding, but we're walking at times, we're crawling on our hands and knees at times, actually crawling on our stomachs, a couple of tight spaces. We went down one cliff with ropes. I mean, it was quite the caving experience, a first for me. We finally got to a place where the cave opened up into a huge room with a river running down through the middle of it. It was absolutely gorgeous. And that was where we did the wedding. Now, I'll never forget, at the end of the wedding, they brought up extra lights to set in certain places, and it was really quite an attractive setting for the wedding. After the wedding, though, they said, before we hike back out 45 minutes, let's all gather here where we know where each other are, and let's turn off our lamps. And when we did, I have never felt or seen such scary, suffocating darkness. Now, maybe there are those of you who are cavers, you've been in caves, and you understand that. It certainly gave me a greater appreciation for our miners, but I had never experienced that kind of darkness. It was amazing in that kind of darkness the difference that even one light would make. Now, this morning, I want to begin a series of messages on a man who lived in a time of incredible darkness. In fact, one of the darkest times in all of Israel's history. His name is Elijah, and his story begins in 1 Kings chapter 17. So open your Bible, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. When I think of Elijah, I think an image comes to mind, and that image is of a beacon in the darkness. Now, I'm not talking about a candle. I'm not even talking about a miner's lamp. I'm talking about a lighthouse kind of beacon that just casts its light deep into the darkness. We all are called to be lights in the darkness. God has called all of us to be beacons. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul told the Philippians that they lived in the midst, in chapter 2, he said, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom, he said, you shine as lights in this world. God has called each of us as his children, followers of Christ, to be beacons in the darkness. So over the next 3 months or so, we're going to discover how God used Elijah to be a beacon in the darkness. In his dark day, And God willing, we will also see what we can learn about being beacons in the darkness in the culture in which we live as well. Today, however, I want to basically introduce Elijah to you. And so I want to begin this morning with an overview of Elijah's life. Before we jump into that, if you're in 1 Kings 17, follow with me as I read just one verse, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now I want to introduce Elijah to you this morning. Most of you are probably familiar with Elijah, maybe some not so much, but we need some context for this series of messages. We need to understand the kind of darkness and the kind of light that Elijah was shining. And so we need a little bit of background. How I want to introduce him to you is by calling attention to three features of his life that really help us to understand how he was a beacon in the darkness. The first feature of Elijah's life I want us to note is that Elijah was a beacon. He was a remarkable figure. He's best known for the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but there is so much more to Elijah's life. He is fed by ravens at a brook where God was hiding him. We'll look at that next week. There is a miraculous provision of food on a day-to-day basis for the family that he stays with next. That family's son dies, he raises him from the dead. No mention of that having ever occurred yet in the Bible. But Elijah raises that young boy from the dead. He calls down fire from heaven. He's caught up to heaven in a whirlwind and a flaming chariot of fire. I mean, he is just a remarkable person. He suddenly appears and then will move back into obscurity. It's one of the trademarks of Elijah's ministry. Three times it is said that he suddenly appeared to King Ahab and then just as suddenly was off the scene. It's not like he's a court prophet or he's a prophet that's continually ministering to a group of people. He just suddenly appears, delivers a message, then he's gone. It's kind of an unusual prophetic ministry. From the time of his ministry, the office of the prophet is now prominent in the Old Testament. In fact, Elijah develops and grows the school of the prophets, which was started by Samuel earlier in the Old Testament. The New Testament has more to say about Elijah than any other prophet. I don't know if you knew that or not, but more than any other prophet. Do you remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, took Peter, James, and John with him to the top of this mountain, and he was transfigured, shown in all of his glory as he will appear when he comes at his second coming? There were two people that appeared with him on that mountain from heaven, representatives of the law and the prophets, so that they could converse with Jesus on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration as to how Jesus would fulfill the law and the prophets. The representative of the law, a no-brainer. That's got to be Moses. Representative of the prophets, boy, you got a lot more options there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. But no, it was Elijah. It was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus there. He is a beacon. His light shines brightly throughout both the Old and New Testaments. So Elijah was a beacon. It's important to know that about him. But it's also important to know, secondly, that Elijah was a beacon in great darkness. Elijah lived in a period of Israel's history that was a very, very dark time, probably the darkest period in Israel's history up to this time. The Bible describes, and you're familiar with some of this history, but it's important to get a little bit of this background. The Bible describes that after King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two nations. The northern 10 tribes kept the name Israel, but they established a new capital in the city of Samaria. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, took the name Judah for their country, and they kept as their capital the city of Jerusalem. And of course, there's where the temple was, the worship center, the legal, political center of the nation. Now, because the northern kings of Israel did not want people going back to Judah to the temple, the first king, Jeroboam, established two idolatrous worship centers for the nation of Israel. Israel would have 19 kings before going into captivity to Assyria. Not one of them was a good king. All of them were wicked. Not one of them went back to the God of Israel, but they all worshiped idols in those idolatrous worship centers. The king that reigned in Israel during the reign of, or during the ministry of Elijah, was King Ahab. His father is introduced to us back in chapter 16. If you'll look at chapter 16 and verse 25, notice this summary statement of Omri's reign. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. So Ahab's father, Omri, has done worse. He's more evil than any king in Israel before him. But then we're introduced to Ahab. Look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now notice verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So in other words, the Bible's telling us he was worse than his daddy. His daddy was worse than anybody before him, and Ahab takes it to a whole new level. And one of the ways he takes it to a whole new level is found in verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's the first king that started those idolatrous worship centers. That wasn't enough for him. That he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, or an Asherah pole, is the literal translation. Ahab, notice this, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab is not only himself an idolater and a wicked king, he marries Jezebel, who is the daughter of a king that we would know as the area of Phoenicia or Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. She brought with her their gods, the gods Baal and Asherah. Baal was a fertility god, was supposed to give fruit and crops to the land through rains and so forth. Asherah was his female consort, and together those two formed one of the most wicked, immoral religious systems that mankind has ever known. It was full of all kinds of immorality. Jezebel brought that with her, and Ahab embraced it and made it the state religion of Israel. That's why this is probably the darkest time in Israel's history up to this point. I mean, going from Omri to Ahab and Jezebel was like going from Jesse James to Bonnie and Clyde. It just got worse. And it was an awful, dark time. It is into this scene of incredible darkness, horrible evil and idolatry, that Elijah bursts onto the stage. No credentials offered, no introduction given. He just walks into the palace of Ahab and delivers this startling message: there will be no rain for 3.5 years except at my word. And evidently turns around and walks back out. One person, J. Oswald Sanders, describes it this way: like a meteor, he flashed across the inky blackness of Israel's spiritual night. He was like a lightning bolt out of heaven that lights up the sky and dispels the darkness. He was the strong beam of a lighthouse plunging its light into the darkness. He's a larger-than-life character. He's a beacon. He's a beacon in great darkness. And he seems to be this larger-than-life character. And if that's what you think, then we definitely need this third feature of his life. Elijah was a person just like us. Now, he doesn't sound like us. It doesn't sound like us at all. I mean, how are you supposed to relate to a man whom William Peterson called Daniel Boone, Robin Hood, and Superman all rolled up into one? How are you supposed to relate to a guy like that? I mean, this is a man who lived in the wilderness, wore animal skins. This is a man who, as I mentioned earlier, by the brook Kerith, will be fed by ravens, who are birds of prey. This is a man who, everywhere he goes, miracles follow, whether it's the provision of food for the family that he's living with in Zarephath, or the raising of that widow's son from the dead, calling down fire from heaven. He, after that on Mount Carmel, outruns Ahab's chariot 17 miles back to Jezreel. And then he's taken to heaven in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire. I mean, this doesn't exactly sound like the kind of guy you'd want to work out with in the gym. It doesn't sound like the kind of person you'd like to sit down and talk with your problems about, you know, over a cup of coffee in Starbucks. He just doesn't sound like one of us. But in case we're thinking that this is one of those biblical epoch kind of characters that is way beyond us, he belongs in a Marvel movie, not our lives. How do we relate to this guy? If you're thinking that, then you need to listen to what James says in James chapter 5 and verse 17. He says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Notice, the Bible is clear that Elijah was just like us. We hear all those things he did. We read of all of his exploits. We look at his unusual ministry, and we think, I cannot relate to that guy. But we're going to see that he was a man who had fears, doubts, and discouragements just like we do. We're going to see that as we trace his life, that he had some amazing things happen, but he also had some very common things, some failures in his life. He battled with depression. Really, he battled with depression. So we're going to see that he's just like us. And that's good to see, because when we read these kinds of stories in the Bible, it's easy to think that, you know, Elijah is the hero. And Elijah's not the hero. God is the hero of the story. Elijah is just like us. And when I realize that Elijah's just like you and he's just like me, and yet you see these amazing things happening by the power of God, it gives me the hope that ordinary people like me can depend upon an extraordinary God and see God do great things. That's what we're going to see in Elijah's life. Ordinary people who know and serve an extraordinary God. God is the one who's the hero in every story of our lives as well. So Elijah, an overview of his life, he was a beacon. He was a beacon in great darkness, but he was a person just like us. So what does all that have to do with us? How does that apply to you and your life and your home and your job and your neighborhood? How does that apply to me? Well, I want us to see next some observations on being a beacon, how Elijah's life can apply to you and to me. I think, first of all, it should be obvious to all of us, if we look around us, we live in a day of darkness. There has never been, at least as far as I know from a little bit that I know about history, a darker time in our country than right now. I don't know that there's ever been a darker time in this world than right now. You know, if you follow the news at all, that the Supreme Court seems to be perched on the verge of overturning Roe v. Wade. And we ought to all, as believers in Christ and the sanctity of human life, be praying that they indeed do. But the vitriolic response of the majority of people in our culture against that, and the reframing of the issue as an issue of women's health, really? When what we're really talking about is the destruction, the taking, let's say it, the murder of human life, even though it is preborn? to reframe the issue away from what it really is, to try to say, you who are against abortion don't believe in providing women equal health care. That's not it at all. And yet we live in such a dark world, a dark culture, that people can't see that. I remember back in June of 2015, when the Supreme Court ruled on the Obergefell decision legalizing gay marriage. I was just beginning a series on marriage, messages on marriage in our church in Princeton. And I remember standing up the day after that decision, or the week after that decision, Sunday after, and telling our congregation, we have just seen a dam burst, and we are going to be flooded with all kinds of immorality. I did not even realize 7 years ago that now the LGBTQ plus agenda would be forced down our throats, that it is being foisted on us. Every part of our culture seemingly has quickly adopted that agenda. And for those of us who believe the Bible, who believe in the morality and the truth that the Bible teaches about relationships and particularly about marriage, there may well be a price to pay for those convictions in the future. And we'd better be willing to face it now and say, am I willing to pay that price? I remember saying to our congregation, I will never change preaching what the Bible says about those issues. So if that's called hate speech someday and I get thrown in prison, take care of my wife for me. I think we all must realize that we live in a very dark day, and we need to know where we stand, and we need to know what cost we're willing to pay for the truth of God's Word. We live in a dark day, do we not? All of the mass shootings, just in the last 2 weeks, all of the violence throughout our culture and the hypocrisy of Hollywood entertainment stars who decry all of that, when they are the ones producing all the violence and filth and immorality that is stoking our culture to embrace a philosophy of violence. We live in a very dark day, and you can just go down the list. All the corporate greed and deception, scandal, even church scandals, drug and alcohol addictions coming more and more at us from every part of society. I've mentioned the violence and the immorality in the entertainment industry, pluralism, relativism, our culture just swept away with the idea that there are no absolutes, no absolute right or wrong, no absolute truth, when the Bible teaches clearly that there is absolute truth and it is found in God's Word. We are living in a dark day. Worldwide terrorism, human trafficking, persecution, ethnic cleansing of complete ethnic groups in certain countries of the world, persecution of Christians, martyrdom. We live in a day of darkness. Now, when we look at all of that, I don't know about you, when I see the news, and I've about stopped watching it because it is so discouraging, it can make us fearful to step out of the warm lights of our home. And even worse, it can make us fearful to go beyond the warm confines and walls of our churches into a culture that badly needs a beacon of darkness in that light. We should not curse the darkness and turn away from it. We need to be deacons, to be beacons. There are good deacons here as well, but we all need to be beacons of light in this deep culture, dark culture that we live in. That's the second truth I want us to see. Observation about being a beacon. God wants you to be a beacon. God wants you to be that lighthouse that is offering guidance and protection. God wants you to be the person who's warning of danger. Most of all, God wants you to be that person and me to be that person who offers the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is groping in darkness to find some kind of meaning and purpose and hope and fulfillment in life. God wants you to be a beacon. I believe it's truer now than it's ever been. God is looking for people who will boldly shine the light, a beacon for Him, in the hallways of our schools, the hallways of our office buildings and our hospitals and our government buildings and our factories and our homes and our corporate headquarters. And you go right on down the list. God is looking for beacons in this day of darkness. And He wants you to be one of those beacons. He wants me to be one of those beacons. God wants us. Well, what does it take to be that kind of beacon? What does it take to be that kind of light, casting the strong beam of a lighthouse into the darkness of our age? Elijah shows us. Verse 1 tells us what it takes, the requirements. Being a beacon requires four things. I just want to go through these quickly with you. They're all found in verse 1 of chapter 17. If we're going to be beacons in a dark day just like Elijah was, first of all, it requires a dependence on the power of the Spirit. Notice the introduction we have to Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. I want to stop right there. The very place he came from shows extremely humble origins. Tishbe evidently was a village in the region of Gilead, but it is so obscure, we've never found where it is. No archaeologist or Bible scholars even really know where Tishbe was. We do know a little bit about Gilead. Gilead was a rocky, wild, mountainous region. The people were rugged and tough. They were not polished. They were not sophisticated. So Elijah was not chosen because he was wealthy or highly educated or successful or had a charming personality. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but they do not guarantee that God will use us. They are not the credentials God is looking for. You can present to God all of your qualifications, all of who you think yourself to be, all of maybe the advantages of life that you may have had, and God says, that is not what I'm looking for. That is not the key to being used of God. It is not natural ability. It is not natural advantages. It is the power of the Spirit of God. Twice in Elijah's life, there will be others who will say of him, we were looking for you, but we were not sure where to find you. We thought the Holy Spirit may have taken you and moved you to another location. It's interesting that twice that would be said of him. It was testimony to the fact that people recognized this is a man that moved at the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is a man that lived by the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is a man that lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And did you know the Bible commands that we do the same thing? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It'll be on the screen for you. Ephesians 5, 18 says this, by way of command, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but, command, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every Christian at the moment of salvation and remains there all of our time on this earth. He doesn't come and go, He resides, but He takes up an abiding presence with us. But this is different. Being filled with the Spirit, literally, and I don't have time to develop this from the Greek wording here or from the example being drunk with wine, but basically, to boil it all down, being filled with the Spirit means to be under the control of the Spirit, to be under His control. So how do I know if I'm under His control? His presence is always with me. He maintains an abiding presence always. So what does it mean to be under His control? Well, you see, really it just means, and I heard this exact expression, I think Brother Jerry may have said it in Sunday school this morning, to unleash the power of the Spirit. And that's really what we're talking about here. You see, the Holy Spirit is always there, ready to give us whatever we need to live for Christ and to serve Him and to do whatever He wants us to do. But we can block that work of the Holy Spirit in two ways. One is by sin, the other is by unyieldedness. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should not grieve the Spirit. If you read that context, it's talking about all different kinds of sin. So we grieve the Holy Spirit. We make Him very sad whenever we sin, whenever we disobey God. And whenever we sin or disobey God, that blocks the Spirit who is present with us from exercising His power, His control over our lives. The second thing that blocks His control is unyieldedness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 17, that says, "Resist not the Spirit." The Holy Spirit wants to control our lives. Sometimes we resist Him. Why? Because we want to be in control of our own lives. We want that famous word today, that autonomy. We want to make sure that we have the right to claim our own personal decisions, chart our own way in life, get our own way. And the Holy Spirit is all the time saying, "I want to be in control of your life." So if we are totally yielded to the Spirit of God and we deal with sin by confessing it, then we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. It seems sometimes that we feel, "I'm just an ordinary, obscure, untalented person," just like Elijah. It sometimes seems that we feel that way and that God's looking for special people, talented people, people who have it all together. I'm reminded of a story I read about a little boy that was doing a fundraiser, and he was out selling pencils in the neighborhood. 2 pencils for 5 cents. And he walks up to this house, as he had other houses. A lady came to the door and he said, "Hi, I'm raising money for a new project. We're building a $30 million hospital." And the lady just kind of smiled and said, "That's going to be a lot of pencils." And he said, "Oh, I'm not doing it by myself. There's another boy across the street. He's helping me sell pencils too." I think sometimes we feel like that little boy, don't we? Nothing special about us, and we feel like we're selling 2 pencils for a nickel when we got to raise $30 million to do the work that God wants us to do. Sometimes I think the evangelization of the world, missions, the opportunity to glorify Christ in this world, even to live the Christian life, seems so far beyond our abilities. And it is. But thank God we have someone helping us sell the pencils. We have someone who is with us at all times who offers His control. He is there, and if we simply will deal with sin regularly as we should in confession and get out of the way, just yield to the Holy Spirit, He will fill us with His power. So, being a beacon means, first of all, a dependence on the power of the Spirit, not on any natural advantages you may have. A dependence on the power of the Spirit. The second requirement for being a beacon is this: a clear stand for the living God. Being willing to take a stand for God and His truth and His word regardless of what it costs us. You see, Israel was fascinated with this new religious fad of Baal. And as I described just in brief terms, I could not describe in this audience the kind of worship system it was without becoming inappropriate. But as I briefly described what it was, you could probably imagine why people would be quick to embrace this kind of religious system. And Elijah bursts onto the scene with this statement in verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Now that was a slap in the face to Ahab. Ahab had turned his back on the Lord God of Israel and said, "I'm going to worship Baal and Asherah." And Elijah's first words out of his mouth, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." There's only one God in Israel, that's the Lord, Jehovah, and He is the living God. That was the first thing he said. He took a clear stand for God. Did you know that even Elijah's name is a declaration of that bold stand for the living God? I'm going to break it down for you. It's made up of 2 Hebrew words and a pronoun at the end of the first one that together mean something very important. The name Elijah begins with the letters E-L, which is El. It's the abbreviated form of the name Elohim, which is the most common name for God, the Creator God, in the Old Testament. The little letter I on the end of it in Hebrew means my. It shows possession. And so Eli means my God, And then J-A-H is an abbreviated form of Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. And so you take Elijah's name, you know what it literally means in the Hebrew? My God is Jehovah. His very name made the declaration that he made to Ahab. I come in here as the one who is Elijah. My God is Jehovah. And I'm telling you, it is as the Lord God of Israel lives that I'm bringing you this declaration today. Now, the reason I want to talk about this for just a moment is because we live in a day of pluralism. Pluralism basically is the philosophy that all options deserve an equal hearing. It basically teaches, along with relativism, that there are no absolutes, there is no moral absolute, there is no real truth that you can say this is true and that's false. Everybody gets to determine their own truth. Boy, have you ever heard that expression? Every time I hear it, I want to throw up, because the Bible talks about the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That is the truth. And regardless of what the culture says, oh, wait a second, you're not being very tolerant. Every religion deserves an equal hearing. My friend, there is truth. And in this day of darkness and confusion, we need to stand for the truth of the living God and his word. People treat choosing religions like choosing a new car. Whatever works for you, just do it. Just choose. That's your car. That's your car. I get to choose my car. People are saying that's the way it is with religious truth. You choose your truth. You choose your religion. I get to choose mine. And nobody has the right to tell anybody else that they're wrong. You know, it really is like choosing a car. You know, in the 20s, you get the hot red sports car, right? And then the 30s, the kids are coming along, so you trade that in for the minivan. And then in the 40s, you're beginning to reach the peak of your earning power, and so you trade in the minivan for the big SUV. And then in your 50s, all the kids are grown and gone, so that's when you get the four-door silver sedan, you know. And then you get to your 60s, and you're back to the hot red sports car. You get to choose whatever works for you. Now, that may go okay with cars. That's all right. But it doesn't go that way with truth. And it doesn't go that way with a relationship with God. And in this pluralistic age that is so dark and confused, where we're being told you have to have tolerance for everybody except Christians, our very name, just like Elijah's name, declares who we are. You know, the word Christian comes from a Greek word, Christianos. It's the name Christ, and then the ending, Ianos, means follower of. Our name communicates who we follow. We follow Jesus Christ. We as Christians are followers of Jesus Christ, and this world needs to hear that, not Baal worship, not Asherah worship, that we follow Jesus Christ. He is the truth. We need a clear stand for the living God in order to be beacons in the darkness of our age. But thirdly, we need a focus on answering to God. Notice what Elijah says next. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. I love that statement. You know what it communicates? It's a technical expression in the Hebrew for standing before royalty, for being granted an entrance into the presence of a king, of royalty. Elijah recognized that every moment he walked on planet Earth, he was standing in the presence of God, the ultimate king of the universe. He understood that his commission was from God, his message was from God, he was serving God, and he would answer to God. His whole ministry is as though he was standing in the presence of God. He believed he was, and he was. My friend, I believe that accounts for his boldness. I believe the reason he could be so bold in his declarations before the king and not fear is because he realized there was a king higher than Ahab. And that was God, the King of Israel. He's the one before whom I stand. I've been granted an entrance into his presence. I kind of see Elijah having the boldness of a Clint Eastwood, you know, with that gravelly voice walking into Ahab and saying, "Okay, Ahab, make my day." Or maybe the drawl of John Wayne. "Ahab, be careful, pilgrim." Now, I don't know what kind of boldness he had before Ahab, but I do know this. I know that his boldness was rooted in the keen awareness that God sees all and that we give an account to him. And so our lives, our ministry, everything we do is in his presence. We stand before him. Look quickly at these verses. We're going to scroll through them on the screen. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders," he, God, "ponders all his paths." God knows and watches and observes all of our paths. Hebrews 4, 13 says this, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Elijah lived with that in mind. We need to live with that in mind as well. 2 Timothy 4, 1, I love this because it's addressed to a young pastor. This is the last challenge that Paul will give to Timothy before Paul dies. And I love the way he phrases it. He says, "I charge you therefore," here it is, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And the thing he would charge him with was preach the word. But he told him, he reminded him, "You will give an account for what you do before God." And knowing that whatever you do in life is not only seen by God and pondered by God, it will be rewarded by God if it's done for his glory and in obedience to him. Knowing that, constantly remembering that, will cause you to have a boldness that eclipses any fear of man. I'll never forget hearing an interview by Rick Warren on the Larry King live show. Larry King was interviewing Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church in California, good Southern Baptist church, and Rick Warren was being grilled about his stand. This was several years ago, right after the Supreme Court decision about gay marriage. He was being grilled about his opposition to gay marriage, and Larry King was just going after him, after him, after him. And finally, Rick Warren said, "Here, Larry King, this is it. This is the bottom line. I fear what God thinks more than what you think." That's it. That's it. That's where it is. That's where we have to draw the line. We realize that we stand before the living God. And so that is required. Then the last feature or last requirement for a bold, uncompromising stand for God in the day of darkness is a firm faith in God. Notice what he says at the end of the verse. He says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." What is he doing making that kind of declaration? How dare he make that prediction? There'll be no rain. But I'll tell you, this was not just some kind of wild statement. Faith is always rooted in the promises of the Word of God. And you know what? God had made a promise back in Deuteronomy. We're going to put it on the screen for you. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verses 16 and 17. Look at what God promised the people of Israel before they ever went into the land. He said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Isn't that exactly what is happening in Elijah's life? But notice what God says. If you do this, next verse says what God will do. "Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord God is giving you." God had told the people exactly what would happen. "If you go after false gods, I'm going to keep the rain back." So Elijah's not making some bold prediction, you know, just to shock people. He's taking God at his word. Faith always takes God at his word, rooted in the promises of God, but it's also rooted in the power of God. Baal, as I told you before, and we'll flesh this out a little bit more next week, Baal was supposed to be the fertility god, meaning that he gave crops to the people through the rains that would come in the spring and produce fertile soil. Well, Elijah believed that only God could do that. Only God had that power. We'll see more about that as we go along. In James chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, this is said by James about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So you see, Elijah, first of all, prays about God fulfilling his promise and trusts God to do what he said, knowing who God is, before he ever goes into Ahab. And then notice what the rest of the verse says in verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, the earth produced its fruit. We'll see that later in chapter 18. A firm faith in God is rooted in the Word of God and rooted in the power of God. Some of Satan's most effective tools today are fear, worry, and discouragement. And if you're suffering from any of those, you need to cast yourself on the Lord. Trust that He will do what He says He will do, what He will do what is best. Claim the promises of His Word to work through you, to work in you, to meet your need, to move hearts, to give the strength and direction and power that you need. Trust Him. Be a person of firm faith in God. It is in this way that Elijah strides out of nowhere into the palace of King Ahab and onto the pages of Israel's history to shine his light as a beacon in the darkness. God is still searching for people like that. He wants you to be like that, and you to be like that, and you to be like that, and me to be like that. He wants us to be that person who is shining like a beacon in the darkness. But we will not be able to do it unless we have a dependence on the power of the Spirit, a clear stand for the living God, a focus on answering to God, and a firm faith in God. May God grant that we will be that kind of people. And don't forget, God had been working those characteristics into Elijah's life long before he appeared before King Ahab. So passionately pray and submit yourself to the work of God in your life to be working those same characteristics in your life, those same four features that we saw, so that when the time comes, in the moment, in the crisis, for you to shine your light, it will penetrate the darkness with the beacon of light as if from a lighthouse. May God help us to be those kind of beacons in our dark age. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for Elijah, all that he has to teach us about being a beacon in the darkness. I pray, Father, that we will be willing to let you do the same work in our hearts, in our lives, that you did in Elijah's life, so that we can stand, not unkindly, not ungraciously, but boldly, for you and your truth in this dark age, regardless of what it costs us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.